צמות 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 לחובה ונפשי קומה 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 לחובה סורי
Shalom, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov B'Shem Yeshua Meshicheinu, a good week in our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. This week, our Torah portion is called Parashat Toldot, and the word Toldot means generations. It comes from a Hebrew root word, Yalad, which means to beget or bear, to give birth to. So we're going to be talking about genealogy here a little bit, and in particular the genealogy of Abraham's family. You recall from last week's Torah portion, Chayei Sarah, that Sarah died, and later at the end of that portion, Abraham himself died. So we're moving from the first generation of the Holy Family called out from the world, and now are focusing in on Abraham's son, Yitzhak, or Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah. And this week's Torah portion begins, Ve'ele toldot Yitzhak ben Abraham, Abraham holid et Yitzhak. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then it says, Abraham begat or gave birth Yitzhak, or Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old. He was ben Arba'im Shana when he took Rivka to be his wife, the daughter of Betuel, the Syrian. And that's how our Torah portion begins this week. So this week's Parsha is about Isaac and Rebekah's family life. And by the way, this turns out to be quite a dysfunctional family. So take heart, God can use all of us. But it focuses on who the promised heir would be from Isaac and Rebekah and their union. So it's going to focus in on the famous conflict between Isaac's son Jacob and Esau and their conflict. Isaac and Rebekah had been married for 20 years. They were still without an heir to carry on the family line. And finally, their prayers were answered, and Rebekah conceived, though not without complication. When she inquired of the Lord about her travail, by the way, I'm going to incidentally just state that inquiring of the Lord, the sages have said she traveled to Shalem to talk it over with Shem, who is sometimes referred to as Malki Tzedek, to inquire of the Lord and to know, because he was the high priest at the time. And so Shem told her that she was carrying twins, and though they would be heads of two rival nations, but the younger child would, in fact, become the promised heir of the chosen people. And when the day came for Rebekah to give birth, the first child came out red and covered with hair, so they called him Esav, which is a word for hairy. And then his brother came out with his hand grasping Esav's heel, so they called him Yaakov, which is supplanter, from the Hebrew word ekab, which means heel. Now, Esav grew up to be a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Yaakov was Ishitam Yoshev Ohalim, a wholesome man who lived in tents. Isaac favored Esav, but Rebekah, believing the promise of the Lord, favored Yaakov. Now, I want to pause there for a moment and just consider, because this is some sort of stage setting, if you will, of this conflict. Isaac refused to believe Rebekah concerning the prophecy of Shem, which I find hard to understand, frankly, but he did. And the questions raised, why didn't Isaac believe Rebekah concerning the prophecy of the two sons? And that prophecy, if you recall, was two nations are in your womb and two people shall be within you divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So Yitzhak did not believe this prophecy from his wife, and that's going to play out. We're going to see this because it's sort of a blindness to Isaac regarding the character of his two sons. And because of his belief in primogeniture, the idea that the firstborn should be preferred and so on, there's a sort of a blindness that overtook him, and that culminates, as we'll see, in the deception that Rebekah played with Jacob's collusion to steal, quote-unquote, the birthright from Esav. Now, although we say that Jacob stole the birthright, that's not, I don't think, a fair characterization to Jacob. I think Jacob had good reason for believing he was the promised heir, and he followed his mother's faith in wanting to acquire the blessing. earlier we're going to read about how Esav had despised the birthright. That's not a small thing. He was at a critical point in his life, and he forfeited willingly and with some contempt, as the text indicates in the Hebrew. We'll see that, I hope, that he was not interested in pursuing the vision of the family. And so there was a real problem here. There was a real breakdown that was going on. Esav, in some ways, was deceptive. He was more deceptive than Jacob. He fooled his father, even though it was paradoxically the case that Jacob ended up fooling his father to acquire the blessing. Once the ruse was exposed, by the way, Isaac knew that he had been blinded and was not seeing the truth, and so he let the blessing stand, as we'll hopefully take a look at in a bit. So again, Esau grew up to be a skillful hunter, and Jacob was a quiet man who lived in tents. And that disposition plays out in their lives, as we'll see. The portion then gives us a look at the spiritual lives of the two boys. According to Jewish tradition, on the day of the funeral of their grandfather Abraham, Jacob was cooking lentil soup for Isaac, the traditional mourner's meal, and Esau rushed in from a hunting expedition, exhausted and hungry, and he begged Jacob to give him some of that, quote, red stuff, hadom hazeh. But Jacob answered that he would give him only some if he would sell his birthright. Esau agreed to the terms and discounted his birthright as being worth only a bowl of beans. And on account of this incident, Esau was given the additional name of Edom. This comes up later in Scripture, Edom, the Edomites. Actually, King Herod, later on, is a descendant from these Edomites, or Idumeans, as they're called in the New Testament. But in this manner, the Torah describes how Esau spurned or rejected his birthright, or the birthright. Next, we read how Isaac followed in the footsteps of his father Abraham. A famine occurred in the land of Canaan, and Isaac and Rebekah moved down to the town of Gerar, under the jurisdiction of Abimelech of the Philistines. And the Lord then told him not to go, but to remain in the promised land, where he would bless him and make his descendants number as the stars in heaven. Isaac obeyed, but presented Rebekah as his sister, as his father Abraham had done with Sarah, out of fear that he would be killed by someone coveting her beauty. However, like Abraham, Isaac's ruse was exposed, and he was scolded by Abimelech for his duplicity. Now, Isaac and his family then settled in the town of Gerar and became so wealthy and powerful that the Philistines began to envy him. Abimelech then finally asked him to settle elsewhere, so Isaac moved to a nearby valley. After a series of contentions with the Gerarites concerning water rights, he finally found room to settle down. Later, Isaac relocated to Beersheba, a place where Hagar heard from the angel and was later regarded as sacred ground, and where the Lord appeared to him and renewed the covenant of Abraham with him. There he built an altar and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Abimelech then sent a delegation to make terms of peace with him, and that section of Torah ends with the news that Esav, at the age of 40, married two Hittite women, described as being a source of bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. The story then jumps ahead to when Isaac had grown old and was nearly blind, and thinking that his end is near, he wanted to bless Esau as the family heir before he died. It seems that Isaac wasn't the best family communicator, since doubtlessly Rebekah had long believed Jacob to be the appointed heir, and Jacob had earlier obtained the rights of the Bechor, firstborn, as it's called in Hebrew, by means of the agreement he made with Esau. But nonetheless, Isaac instructed Esau to go off and hunt for his favorite food, after which he would then give him the formal blessing as the head of the family. Meanwhile, Rebekah overheard the plan and sprang into action. She instructed Jacob to prepare a similar dish, dress in Esau's clothes, and to cover his arms and neck with a goatskin costume to simulate the smell and feel of his more hirsute brother, his hairier brother. Then he would pass himself off as Esau and thereby foist the blessing from his father. That was the plan. Now, everything went according to Rebekah's scheme, and Jacob received Isaac's blessing, even if it was under such deceptive circumstances. To Jacob would be, quote, the dew of heaven and the fat of land, and mastery over his brother. However, scarcely after having given the blessing of the Bechor to Jacob, Esau returned with his meal for his father, and the ruse was then exposed, but Isaac refused to revoke the blessing he gave to Jacob. And all that was left for inconsolable Esau was the promise that though he would serve his brother, he eventually would break his yoke from his neck. And at that point, Esau began to plan or plot the murder of his brother. I should say that the actual blessing that Isaac gave to Esau was the inverse of the blessing that he gave to Jacob. To Jacob would be the dew of heaven and the fat of the land. And Isaac inverted that order. He said to Esau would be the fat of land and the dew of heaven, which means that to Esau would be sort of worldly success and the substance, the fat of the land, metaphorically. But the dew of the heaven would be a latter thought. It would be a secondary thing to him. So basically, he would be a profane person. He wouldn't be spiritually minded. But upon learning of Esau's intention, Rebekah instructed Jacob to flee back to Haran, to stay with her brother Laban until Esau cooled off. Now, we were introduced to this guy Laban last week in Kayasera, and he's not a good character. No. Laban, whose name means white, is really a black-hatted character. He is the first one who attempted to enslave the Jewish people, and later Midrashim link him to Pharaoh and some of his schemes to enslave the Jewish people in Egypt. So not a good character, caused a lot of grief to Israel. But nonetheless, Rebekah sent Jacob to flee Esau by going back to her homeland. And she thought it was probably just going to take a while and Esau would cool off and Jacob could come back home. Though tragically, as we'll see, that she would never see her son again after he left. So it was a double loss for her. She lost Esau because he understood the extent of her animosity to his idea of being the chosen heir of the family. And she lost Jacob, who fled to Mesopotamia, and she never saw him again. She died before Jacob returned. At any rate, she cajoled Isaac by insisting that she wanted Jacob to marry a woman from the old country and not one of the Hittite women of the land. And to his credit, Isaac finally listened to his wife and told Jacob to go to Haran and find a wife from among his cousins there. So without getting into all the details of the Parsha, a particular interest to us regarding the Toldot of Yitzhak, or the descendants of Isaac, is the question of how the oath of blessing was to be transferred among the chosen people and to whom the blessing would be given so that the transmission and the sanctity of the line of Messiah would be preserved. So in our Torah portion, we learn that the oath of blessing that God gave to Abraham was extended exclusively to his son Isaac. And sometime after the death of Abraham, and following Esau's sale of his birthright to Jacob, there was a famine in the land, and Isaac and his family departed to Gerar, as I mentioned, to find food. And it was there that the Lord said to him, "Don't go down to Egypt, dwell in the land which I tell you, remain a stranger in this land. I will be with you and bless you, since to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, in your zerah, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and statutes and laws." That's from Genesis 26, 2 through 5 from our Torah. So Abraham obeyed God's voice, kept his charge and his commandments, his statutes and his laws, his mitzvotai, chukotai, v'toratai. This is an important phrase because it demonstrates, among other things, the truth of what Paul said when later in the book of Galatians and in Romans, he mentions that Torah is to be understood in these deeper covenantal promises given to Abraham and his immediate descendants rather than to the Sinai experience. But I don't want to get distracted here. So great was the reward of Abraham's obedience regarding the Akedah. That's the, if you recall, the sacrifice of Isaac. That God literally ordained the future of the Jewish people and the coming of the Savior of the world through him. Now, pause over that thought, because previously the Lord had said that he would make Abraham into a great nation with a great number of descendants. For example, look at Genesis 13:16. Later, God reaffirmed his promise by asking Abraham to look toward heaven and number the stars. If he was able to number them, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham there believed God's promise, and the Lord regarded his faith as righteousness. The Lord then sealed his promise to Abraham by means of the unilateral covenant between the parts, and then foretold of the 400-year-long exile of Israel in Egypt. Nevertheless, the Lord promised to give his descendants the promised land, which extended from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, the great river, to the river Euphrates. And if you look, I have a map on Hebrew for Christians, and you'll see this Greater Israel, as it's called. It's a large swath of land that's the present land of Israel is dwarfed by this huge area of land. It includes Jordan and Syria and Iraq and parts of Egypt. And still later, Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord ordained the covenant of Brit Milah with him. That's circumcision, ritual circumcision, based on Abraham's trust in God's promise that he would be the father of his own son, biological son and heir. But note that all these earlier promises were a prelude to the greater oath of blessing to come. It was only after the Akedah that God swore with an oath, again the word Shavuah, that through the seed of Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed. And here's the quote, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, Ben Yachid, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now if you look at Galatians chapters 3 and then verse 9 and 16, you'll read that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul makes a point here that it's not offsprings, plural, but referring to the one and only offspring, which is the Messiah. And that's significant for us. Now, the reading from the New Testament this week reveals Paul's desire to see all Israel come to understand the truth of salvation given through the promised seed of Abraham, Yeshua the Messiah. And nevertheless, since it's true that many of the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah, Paul consoles himself by reflecting that not all the physical descendants of Abraham are made the inheritors of the covenantal blessings from the Lord. And I'm summarizing here some of what is said in this portion of the New Covenant Scriptures, namely Romans 9, 1-31. Paul makes the point that Abraham had two sons, but it was Isaac, not Ishmael, who was chosen. And Isaac also had two sons, but it was Jacob, not Esau, who was chosen. In other words, even though Ishmael and Esau were physical descendants of Abraham, they were not chosen to be inheritors of the blessing of God. And by blessing of God, I'm here thinking exclusively of the extended family that would be the conduit through whom Messiah was going to come into the world. That's to say that descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Esau, they were not necessarily rejected by God or cursed by God. And in fact, today, all the gospel message is for all people. But at the time, God was establishing Toldot Yeshua, which is the generations that lead to the salvation of Messiah. And so there was some cutting off of the branches, if you will, of the tree, so that the proper lineage would come into being. By the way, that sort of explains why the devil hates the Jewish people so much, because if he could have interfered with that process and corrupted the bloodlines, then Messiah would not have been able to come to the earth. So throughout history, the Jewish people have, before Messiah, suffered by being persecuted by the devil, and also afterwards, because God, they are considered enemies of God, since they, through the Jewish people, through their lineage, came Messiah. As Jesus himself said, Yeshua said in John's Gospel, chapter 4, he said, "Salvation's of the Jews." And it's called the scandal of particularity, and you're either going to stumble over this or just embrace it, and I hope you'll embrace it. But God chose certain people to be the vessels through whom blessing would come to this earth, and it was through the Jewish people. So I can never get my head around Christians who are anti-Semitic. To me, it's the most absurd thing in the world. You've got the Messiah. The name means, Mashiach means anointed king of Israel, and of the Jewish people. He was born king of the Jews. He said salvation's of the Jews. He said in several places in the Brit Hadashah that he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and so on. And you have these Christians stand up and say, God's done with the Jewish people. You know, they ignore the entire corpus of prophecies that speak of Zion. Zion that's mentioned over 1,000 times in the Tanakh, and all the promises that are about Zion and the fulfillment of the kingdom. And they spiritualize and allegorize these things and make them about the church, or they just sort of ignore them. Institutionally, I should add, denominationally, they ignore them. It defies comprehension to me, because at one point we could have ignored, if you will, the existence of Israel. You could have made the case during the Middle Ages and even the Renaissance period and so on, early 1800s, even 1900s, You could read these promises given to ethnic Israel about the coming kingdom in Zion that we read in Isaiah and all the prophets, Yirmiyahu. We read this over and over again, and we could forgive, if you will, that the idea that these should be spiritualized because the Jews were scattered, they were in exile. But give credit where credit is due. It was the dispensationalists. It was the first wave of dispensationalists that before Israel became a nation, before the dreadful Holocaust and the whole Zionistic movement that happened this last century, Israel was foretold to be coming back into being and regathered into the promised land and so on. And a miracle of miracles, Yom HaAtzmaut. In 1948, Israel did indeed become reestablished as a nation. And therefore, all the prophetic concepts about the promises being fulfilled that Yeshua would come to Jerusalem and not to Rome or Geneva or any of these places, but back to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, all that now made coherent sense. And anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself, but bear in mind that God's covenantal promises to the nation of Israel are secure. And they will indeed be fulfilled. So, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Now, getting back to this idea of the scandal of particularity and the idea that God chooses some people to be conduits of the coming of Messiah, this leads us directly back to the whole question of Ishmael and Isaac being rejected and Isaac and Jacob being chosen. Now, regarding the case of Jacob and Esau, we have some New Testament commentary, and Paul says that even though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or evil, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, Rebekah was told the older will serve the younger. And then he quotes from the Haftarah this week, Malachi 1 verse 3, says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul asks the rhetorical question whether all this might be unfair. After all, was it Esau's fault that he was rejected when God himself had foreordained that the blessing would go to his rival younger brother? Paul answers this by flatly saying that the Lord God of Israel is sovereign and can choose to show mercy and grace to whomsoever he wills, man's objections notwithstanding. Recall, God told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy on, and whom I will I'll harden. In other words, God has the complete right to predestine outcomes to suit his good pleasure and purposes, and mankind must simply accept his rule and reign in the universe. It's God's show. This is God's story. It's not ours. Now, being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough to be a part of God's family, since only the children of the promise are counted as God's offspring. And that even includes the Gentiles, as the prophet Hosea revealed. He said, those who are not my people, I will call my people. Her who is not my beloved, I will call the children of the living God. That's in Hosea 1:10. And the prophet Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel would be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant, Shari Israel, will be saved. Paul ends this line of thinking by saying that those who trust in the promise of God's salvation through the Messiah have attained righteousness by faith, but those who pursue their own righteousness based on the law will never succeed in reaching that goal, since Yeshua is the end of law for righteousness to all who believe. I have a graph that I made on the website that explains the selection of God's remnant people and how we are grafted into that. Both Jew and Gentile have to be grafted in. Both Jew and Gentile have to be adopted by God. Even if you were born Jewish and have that heritage genetically, you still nevertheless must be born again, as Yeshua said plainly to Nicodemus, who himself was a teacher of the Jewish people, a leader of the Jewish people. For by the works of law, no one will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it, namely the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua the Messiah for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Yeshua the Messiah, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's in Romans 3:24. God can and does make children of Abraham out of stones. A very rich Torah portion this week concerning a lot of different themes that we want to be cognizant of. It's the birth of Esau and Jacob. Esau sells his birthright. What is a birthright? What does it mean? God's promise to Isaac, which was the formal selection of Isaac to be the heir of Abraham, and then Isaac's blessing of Jacob to be the family heir, and Jacob being sent to Mesopotamia, where he is enslaved effectively, and we'll learn more about that next week. So a lot more could be said, obviously, about this week's Torah portion, but this will suffice for now as a brief introduction. I encourage you to go to Hebrew for Christians and look at the Torah summary for Parashat Toldot, and then look at the various links underneath for further commentary on particular themes and discussions of this week's Torah. I also encourage you to look at the Torah table talk that I do, where I'll consider some of the more detailed questions on an exegetical level, enabling you to get more acquainted with the text and to dig in further. So there's a lot of resources there for you to dig in. I certainly hope it'll be helpful to you as you understand Torah as part of your heritage as a believer of Messiah. And all the jots and tittles of the Torah belong to you, my friend, that love Yeshua. It's part of your inheritance as one of the children of God. So be encouraged. Learn Torah, study Torah, see Yeshua on every page of Torah. He is the beginning and the middle and the end of all true Torah. And he is our Savior and our Lord and our King. Blessed be he. Let this be a good week to you. I pray for God's blessings to be upon you. Yevarechecha Hashem yevishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his peace, his wholeness, his touch, so that you will walk in heightened consciousness and awareness and abiding in the love of God that is the fount of all the blessings that we have in Messiah. So may that be real to you. May that be yours. May you be strong and strengthened. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Shalom, Chavarim. Have a good week. Hey,